Father in heaven, we come before you, thanking you for loving us. As what we've been reminded through some of the songs that we've just sung a moment ago, Lord, that we want to thank you for relating to us on the basis of grace and mercy. We thank you, Lord, for welcoming us into your family through Jesus. Father, we also want to thank you for giving us the marvelous privilege to involve us, to be part of your kingdom business, to be part of your family corporation. We pray and we ask, Lord, that as we think through these whole aspects of serving you, we ask, Lord, that you would humble our hearts and help us to listen well to your word as you continue to instruct us, to teach us, and to encourage us. We pray all this for Jesus' sake. Amen. If you need an outline, you probably don't panic. If you don't see it any longer in your bulletin, we thought that it might be much more convenient for you if you would like to refer to your Bible through the bulletin at the same time, that we, instead of putting it there, we would project it onto the wall behind me, or for the home viewers, you could see it somewhere in your screen. Yeah. Well, Kevin Fask is not your average church leader. He's not only active in his church, but it also is also widely acclaimed in the Guinness Book of World Records as one of the strongest men in the world. He uses his brute strength to pull a 63-ton engine truck, along a distance of 100 meters. Now, some may feel he's the poster boy, the poster child of a Christian servant. He is the picture of the Hercules servant who slaves, slogs, and give it his all to pull, not a fire truck, but the team, the church, the group that he's leading, that he's serving with. The crowds were very impressive, especially his church friends, when Kevin Fast dragged a huge, heavy fire engine along for 100 meters in 2007. But here is the ridiculous thing. As someone pointed out, if he had taken off his harness and allowed a 90-year-old lady from his congregation to climb into the driver's seat, she would have driven a fire truck many thousand times further than Kevin Fast could have dragged it. She could have gone quicker and further. Let me say the obvious. Trucks are not built to be dragged, but driven. And of course, Kevin Fast knows. He knows that, but he wants to be known for his strength so that his name can appear in the Guinness Book of World Records. Now, we've seen in the last two talks, when it comes to serving God, that if we think it is about us being Hercules, being tireless, so that perhaps quietly or publicly we are viewed as impressive, then either we will walk away resentful, or we might walk away in despair because it breaks us as we fail. Or we might become bitter because we didn't get the recognition we feel we are owed. Or we might swing to the on the other hand, we might become proud because we've succeeded. Whichever reactions you are experiencing, well, it is all unhelpful. Even Kevin Fast knows that for the sake of creating a record, you can pull a truck if you like, but you can only do that for a short distance and never for the long haul. And the same with serving. To get our service right, we need to realize supremely and primarily that we don't serve Jesus. He serves us. The way to serve joyfully without sinking is to grasp the strange reality that Christians are not first and foremost servants, but they are served by Jesus Christ, by God Himself. Look at the heart of our passage. Look at verse 45. Jesus says to his disciples, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." You see, at the heart of ministering to others, we need to be ministered by Christ. Leading up to this passage, you find in Mark chapter 10, verse 17 to 31, which you can read it in your own time. You get a rich young ruler, a rich wealthy man, wanting to follow Jesus. He asked Jesus how to inherit eternal life. So much promise. Imagine how much he could contribute financially to the church. But Jesus didn't flatter him in order to get funding for his mission. He didn't outline how promising was his contribution or how his service will advance his work. He let the man walk away. When Jesus called Peter to be his follower, it wasn't because Jesus needed Peter's fishing business. When he picked Matthew, the tax collector, it's not because he wanted accounts done. See, when the respected and influential religious teacher, Nicodemus, approached him, you can read all about that in John chapter 3, a very prominent man, well-known man, well-connected, Jesus didn't desperately rope him in to expand his network. He didn't. You see, Jesus didn't come for any one of them to serve him. And he did not bring me in for me to serve him. He's not even saying, "Follow me so that you can serve me." Look at verse 45 again. He says, "Come to me, follow me. I will serve you." This is the heart of service. God's grace. It is about Jesus, God, who serves his people. But before we come to that, let's pick up from verse 35 or the surrounding passages and look at the setting, the context of this passage. There at the start, we find a shocking request. Now, the historian, politician from Great Britain, John Acton, known to have famously said this, "Power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely." Well said. And he's right. But you know, he isn't the first to make that observation. The Bible has long laid out bluntly many examples how absolutely power corrupts absolutely. And here we have a classic example. We find in verse 32 and verse 34, if you have your Bible, it will be very helpful to look at those verses. And there we get a picture of a terrible power play where people need to die to make way so that some could remain in power. Jesus and the disciples were on their way to Jerusalem, verse 32. We are told the disciples were astonished and afraid. Why? Because verse 33 to verse 34, Jesus once again tells them, "We are not going to Jerusalem for a party. We are heading there. He's willingly walking into trouble where he will be betrayed and killed by the religious authorities." You know, later on in Mark chapter 12, Jesus speaks of a parable. He tells a parable, a story of a vineyard owner sending his son to collect rent from the tenants. They recognize him. They know that he's the landlord's son. What did they do to him? They murdered him. They killed him. And Jesus says to the religious authorities, "You know who I am. You know I am God's promised Messiah, the Savior, the Son of God, and you will kill me." Because you see, they didn't want to be the tenant. They didn't want to be tenants. They wanted to be the landlord, the owner. They refused to accept the truth about Jesus and couldn't bear the thought that they had to let go of power. So Jesus has to make way. If Jesus comes in, that means a whole new religious spiritual system must come in. And they are fearful of what they may lose if Jesus rules. So you see, man-centered power is at its ugliest here. I must get rid of you if I'm going to rule. But before we imagine such self-serving mentality only exists in the world that rejects God, let's come to verse 35. Because verse 35 onwards reminds us that we can also see similar traits amongst Jesus' followers. While the religious authorities may be concerned with what they might lose if Jesus is the ruler, the disciples, on the other hand, are thinking what they could gain, what they could get, what they could benefit. If you read through the Gospel of Mark, now at this point, they knew Jesus was no ordinary man. They've seen, they live with this man. They knew he is the Lord. He's God's promised Messiah, the Savior, promised in the Old Testament, who would come to the world to establish God's kingdom and put everything right. So while fearful of what will happen to Jesus in Jerusalem, they are also somewhat confident that he will soon be enthroned as God's great king. And they want to be alongside him when it happens. So fear on one hand, and it appears, on the other hand, they are also rubbing their hands. And they wanted positions of greatest honor. Verse 35, they asked Jesus, "We want you to do for us whatever we ask." And Jesus responded, "What would that be?" And they replied, verse 37, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other on your left in your glory." Quite astounding, don't you think? It's in verse 34. Jesus just spoke of a terrible, cruel death on the cross awaiting him. But there is no appeal to Jesus. You know, "Jesus, we love you. Don't go there. Oh, why must you?" Nothing about what Jesus is going to suffer, but what they will get. And they want cabinet seats, high government positions. Their request is motivated by self-interest. Now, there is something of their attitude in all of us. See, sadly, we do not lose the selfish instinct, like the disciples, the moment we become believers. During my uni days, I loved to watch at Wimbledon, the Australian Open, and often watch those tennis stars with envy. You know, all they have to do is to nod their heads, and a ball is thrown to them. Wave a finger or a quick word brings a drink, a towel, or a banana. Now, many, if not all of us, like the thought of a world that revolves around us. And that is what greatness involves, as far as people are concerned. Now, I know I'm not a lot different from the disciples. And if we are not careful, it's so easy to think we've given up so much to follow Jesus. We've given up so much to serve him. So we ask, as the disciples did in verse 35, "Where is our reward?" And here Jesus shows the disciples and us that we've understood serving back to front. You see, following him isn't about haggling with God or compensation. It's about serving out of gratefulness for the fact that he loves us. Now with that, let's come to Jesus' shocking response, verse 38 onwards. Now here Jesus makes it very clear that those following him have to choose between two value systems. There is no harmony between the two. Now what's the choice? Well, you can actually see it most starkly at the beginning and at the end of the passage. First, in verse 35, is one system. That's a system we are familiar with, our world system. We want you to do for us whatever we ask. That's the power mindset. And then there is the other way of serving, which is verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is service with Jesus' mindset. To serve, to give, not to get. And here we have to choose. If you serve as Christ's disciple, it is either done with a self-serving or self-sacrificial mindset. That's the first thing Jesus highlights. Following him, serving like him, means self-sacrifice. And that's why Jesus explains in verse 38, you do not know what you are asking. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? Now, in a number of Old Testament passages, and I've listed them in your outline, which you can look it up in your own time. Now, the cup is a symbol of God's wrath, God's judgment. And that's what Jesus is going to drink. Later on, just before Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, you find that in Mark chapter 14, verse 36. Jesus prays, Abba, Father, take this cup away from me. Take this cup of your judgment that I'm about to take, I'm about to drink away from me. Yet not my will be done, but yours be achieved. You see, the cup stood for the suffering that he was about to endure on the cross on behalf of mankind. Jesus' baptism, you find that in Luke chapter 12, verse 50, for example, is simply a reference to his death. So the path of greatness in the kingdom of God is not an easy one. Jesus is saying, you want to be great in my kingdom, you must walk the path of the cross. You must be willing to suffer and be self-sacrificial. Muhammad Ali, the boxing champion, said this. You know, when everybody along the way would tell Ali, you know, you can't do that. He's double your size, triple your size. He's undefeatable. He's 36-0, no knockouts in it, and you're going to face him. And Muhammad Ali would say this, impossible is just your opinion, not a fact. Muhammad Ali, nothing impossible. For him, nothing is impossible. And he's known as someone who is definitely not short on self-confidence. And here we find the same with James and John. Can you drink the cup I drink? Jesus asked, and confidently, full of bravado, they replied, verse 39, of course we can. They didn't know what they were saying. And indeed, they would suffer greatly, much later on as apostles preaching the message of Christ. And note verse 41, how did the rest respond? Look at your Bible. They became indignant, angry. They were livid. They were furious with James and John. Now, I'm not sure you are aware, this is not an isolated incident. If you look it up in your own time, take for instance, if you go back to Mark chapter 9, verse 33 to verse 34, they had been arguing. And Jesus asked them, what's the issue? And we are told back then in chapter 9, verse 34, they kept quiet. They said nothing. Why? Because chapter 9, verse 34 tells us they had been arguing about who's the greatest. Now here everything comes out. It exploded. Their dreams, what they're harboring, hiding in their hearts, all revealed. Who is the greatest? In the Lord of the Rings movie, you get this creature called Gollum, who once hold or own and touch a ring that is highly sought after by everyone because it gives them immense power. But Gollum lost it, which means he lost the power as well. And towards the end of the story, Sam and Frodo were on their way to destroy the evil ring. And what happened? Golem jumped out to attack them. And in the scene, you can see bitterness, selfishness, anger, destruction, rivalry. Golem was about to lose the ring forever, and his anger was not just toxic, but it knows no boundaries. And that's really what we get here from the other disciples. They were angry, they were furious because James and John got ahead of the queue to become the greatest. They've stolen the march. And the others were about to lose their dreams, their success, their greatness. See, that's what rivalry and envy does. It destroys you and I, the unity, and the fellowship with each other. In verse 42, Jesus calls them and introduces them a new style of serving. See, it's by serving, verse 43. Not overloading, verse 42. It's by example, verse 43. Not by coercion, verse 42. No power trips, verse 42. But we are called to serve, that's verse 43. The world's model, verse 42, is really like a pyramid. You command from the top with everyone else beneath doing your bidding, carrying you. But Jesus turns that around, verse 43, for his disciples. We serve at the bottom, bearing the weight. Jesus sums it up in verse 44. Whoever wants to be first must be your servant. You know, many times, whenever I look at this passage, I feel extremely uncomfortable. It's almost like a mirror. I can't help but see myself in the disciples. But what encourages me is verse 45. What amazes me about verse 45 is not so much that we fail as we do, but that our Heavenly Father loves us like He does. If we are feeling awful, thinking how we have failed in our serving. Now please look away from our flawed service and turn to look at Christ's flawless service now. To go on persevering in serving joyfully without giving up, we must let Christ serve us. Look at verse 45. For even the Son of Man... Now, it simply means Jesus is fully man, although he's God's son and fully filled with God's Spirit, sent by God to establish his kingdom. That's his title. Verse 45, he did not come to be served, but to serve. Once I saw on a screensaver, on a laptop, at a library, which says this, the boss is coming, look busy. The boss is coming, look busy. And I've also seen a version that says, Jesus is coming, get busy. Jesus is coming, get busy. Now, when you think about it, it makes sense. If God, the big boss, the Lord of Lords, the majestic King, Jesus is in the room, that we all should look busy. We all should be busy serving. I mean, he's not the one putting the kettle on or pouring the milk, is he? He's the one being served. But no, says Jesus, I did not come to be served, but to serve. You see, friends, Jesus' greatness is not that he can command the service of millions. His greatness is that he serves millions. How? Well, end of verse 45, Jesus uses one of the most offensive words in the Roman Empire to command the disciples that they don't need a reward, but they need a ransom. See, in the Roman Empire, they think they deserve it. I work hard. I can justify myself. I deserve that. Ransom? No way. I'm not helpless. See, the Greek word lutron, or ransom price, now, in verse 45, describes the payment that was made to free a slave or a criminal or a hostage who had no hope of survival unless someone powerful stepped in to save them. And Jesus tells the disciples and all of us, end of verse 45, he came to give his life as a ransom for many. The many are people like you and me. We all need rescuing. All humanity, starting from Adam, our first father, has turned away from God. We have a God who is the Lord of all and yet chooses to be a servant. On the other hand, we are servants who like to think and behave as lords. We love to rule. We love to lord it over others. We love the spotlight. We love the attention. We don't readily serve God and others. Now, those are just some of the many ways in which we have turned our backs on God. And Jesus serves us by dying for us and paying the penalty for our rejection of God. This is an old story, but it still gets me each time. It's about a bridge keeper in the early 20th century whose job is to operate a lifting bridge for the passing river traffic. One day, a riverboat fast approaching at great speed towards the bridge signals for it to be lifted. The operator was just about to lift the bridge when his son yelled out for help. The boy had fallen and stuck in the bridge lifting mechanism. The riverboat was getting closer, and the father had to make a decision. Either he spares his son and the riverboat crashes into the bridge, killing everyone on board, or he lifts the bridge to save them and crushes his own son to death. What would you do? If a building is on fire, I know what I'll do. If my children are inside, I know what I'll do. I know what my choices would be. I would rescue my children first. While the father with tears streaming down his eyes lifts the bridge, giving up his own son for the sake of others. It's not a perfect illustration, but it does somewhat drive home something of the cost of the ransom that God paid in giving his son to die. And how much he must therefore love the people Jesus died for. What's even more amazing is that Jesus knows us, knows all our hidden thoughts, knows our secrets that we keep well hidden, knows how we've treated others and how we've treated him. Yet despite all that, he chose to serve us by dying for us. Now, next, I'd like to take two examples in the Bible to see what Christ has ransomed us for and how being served by him affects our serving. Now, in the first, I'd like you to see that he died to make us his friends. In another gospel, John chapter 15, and I printed those verses in your outline, Jesus defines someone he died for and follows him as his friends. He no longer calls his disciples servants, but friends. You see, if I have a view of Jesus as my boss, my master, then I may well serve to impress him or to impress the middle management in his company. It could be the Bible study leader, the group leaders, the pastors, the elders, the board, and so on and so forth. Now, Jesus declaring me to be his friend cuts away that kind of thinking. See, a good friendship is not based on impressing each other. A servant does as he's told. He doesn't understand what his master's plan is or even know the big picture. But we are friends with the boss, with the Lord Jesus. He tells us what he's up to in his word and why. He involves us and invites us to be part of his work, which changes the way we serve him. Next, the next imagery, Jesus died so that we can be adopted into God's family. We are God's children through Jesus. There are many passages in the New Testament that gives rich imagery referring to his people as his children, as God's children. Now let me just use one of them. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 to verse 27. And there it says, "You are all sons and daughters of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourself with him." See, when we turn back to God through faith in Christ, the Heavenly Father welcomes us as Jesus' brothers and sisters. We are sons of God. You are a child of God. Recently, a friend who has been working from home was telling me that his very young son has been telling people that he is his dad's assistant, his dad's colleague. No, he loves sitting next to his dad, drawing, scribbling, pretending to type on a very old laptop. Does the dad need his service? Need his little son's help? Well, not really. But the dad enjoys his company. And the same with our Heavenly Father. He loves us serving, working with him, because he simply loves us. When you understand it this way, then it changes the way you think about serving God. How can I serve so that I belong when I already belong to God's family through Jesus? How can I serve to earn a blessing from God when he's already willingly adopted me out of grace and made me heir of everything along with Jesus? How can I serve half-heartedly when I'm a son of the family business? Speaking of being a family in Christ, now I find it striking when I look at this passage, how Christ remained committed to the disciples. Notice that? Jesus just spoke about his imminent violent death, his death approaching in Jerusalem. But the disciples were utterly not listening, totally insensitive. Jesus says, "I'm going to die, I'm going to be murdered," and they ask, "We want you to do for us whatever we ask." Totally no connection, not listening. Yet Jesus responds to his ambitious disciples who are desperate to shine, to his brothers, to his family, with patience. He didn't just teach them about his humility, but showed his commitment to them right till the end. I have a friend who hops from one church to another church, from one group to another group. You know what? Sadly, after 20 years, he still talks about his potential, not realized. And church people keep letting him down. Many years ago, I remember speaking to our late elder, Mr. Charles Pelling, who was part of this church, part of Ligon, for a very, very long time, till his death. And then I asked him once if he did get on with everyone. And he laughed and he said, point blank, no. And if you know Mr. Pelling, he's a lovely guy, but he has quite a fixed way of doing certain things. Do you get on with everyone? He said, no. You've been through the lean and good times here, and not everyone agrees all the time. And you feel even more when you serve in close proximity with others. I asked him, Charles, after all these years, why did you stay on in Ligon? He paused for a moment, and he said two very helpful Bible truths. One, to deal with bitterness, we must forgive and we must be forgiven. You must forgive and you also need to be a forgiver. Two, he said this very simply, this is my family. This is my family. I know it can be discouraging, disheartening, especially when you feel let down, when your expectations are not met, someone said the wrong word, and I know I've done that many times, and I'm pretty sure, I suspect all of us have. Now, just as Christ remained committed to his disciples, to his brothers till the very end, can I encourage you, you and I, that God's work in his children is also not yet finished. There are rough edges, their annoying traits, their failure is not the end of the story. Look at Simon Peter. He didn't look much like a follower of Jesus when he denied Christ three times. And yet he proved to be a disciple in the end. So please remember the great patience of Jesus with you, with me, and that the process by which God changes a sinner to be more and more like his son, it's a very long one. Serving with bumps and bruises on the way. But many times, it would simply require us to put on Christ's humility. And that may mean simply saying sorry or dealing with the issue honestly. And that could be far easier and actually far healthier than cutting yourself off from the family, the body of Christ that you belong. We are a family in Christ. Well, let me conclude. Let me finish. So you and I, we enjoy taking a walk around Princess Park near our home. And I see all kinds of dogs at the park. Very enjoyable to watch. And some are chained to a post, a bench, whining and barking. Some seem to be in a tug of war with their owner, not sure who is walking who. And it seems they want to be freed from the leash. And often they don't seem like happy dogs. Some serve that way. It's a drag. It's a burden. It's very inconvenient. Then there are the other dogs that walk calmly at the owner's side. It doesn't matter whether they are on a leash. Even if they are not, they don't stray very far, and usually they listen to the owner's call. They remind me of our late Labrador, Coco, and she's like that, especially when she's older. Just contented and happy to be around us. Are those happy dogs? I think they are. And some serve that way. They have discovered their master is more than just their boss. He's their loving friend. They also discovered that despite how many times they have failed their Lord, he still loves them and have them as his children. They serve out of gratefulness. They don't serve because they have to or need to, but because they want to. We are friends of the Lord of Lords, the Creator, our Heavenly Father. We are his sons and daughters. He loves us. He delights to be with us. And when we delight in him, when God is our treasure, when we delight to be in his presence, that's where we find joy in service. Well, let me pray. Let me close. Before I hand the time over to Andrew to lead us in our final song, let me pray. Loving Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you that you are immensely patient with us. We know that just as the disciples asked that awful question, what can you do for us? Give us a position so that we may be recognized. Lord, we know that is our question too in many moments, in different settings, but it's all the same. It comes from the same motivation. And Father, we pray and ask that please forgive us in how many times we carry those motivations into the way that we serve you and how it hurt you and others. But Father, we also thank you for fresh beginnings. We ask, Lord, that as we seek to start afresh, please help us to serve you in a healthy way, with Christ at the center of our serving. That as we serve, we pray, Lord, that reminds us it is you, it is your Son who serves us, and that is the basis of our motivation in our serving. We pray all this for Jesus' sake. Amen.